If you have your Bibles this morning, I would like to invite all of our attention to our call to instruction to Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. As you turn there, Romans chapter 8 is a goldmine of comfort and assurance and hope for the true believer that is in Christ. When you come down to that oft-quoted passage, verses 28 and 29, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. I've heard many people, even pastors, quote verse 28, and that's as far as they go, as if this verse applies to everyone. It doesn't. This is a promise in a passage that only a Christian can claim, not the unbeliever. How can I say that? Well, you got to finish what comes after the comma. To them who are the called according to his purpose. This verse is never to be applied to someone who's lost, especially an apostate and one who's cast away. But then it continues, for whom? Notice the word whom. It doesn't say what. Whom is a pronoun that implies people, persons. For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom God did predestinate, them God the Father also called. And whom God the Father called, them God the Father also justified. And whom God the Father justified, them he also glorified. I would like to call to your attention that the word called, foreknew, justified, glorified, are all in the past completed tense in the Greek. These are actions done by God once and never to be repeated again. But that's not where we're going this morning. Read on. What shall we say to these things? Look at verse 31a, which I just quoted. These things. What is Paul referring to when he says these things? It has to be everything that comes before verse 31, especially within the context, the calling, the foreknowing, the predestinating, this justifying and this glorifying. That's the context. With that in mind, go back. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Whether it be demon, saint, devil, or an unbeliever, or your circumstances, nothing can be against you. He, God the Father, that spared not his own Son. We briefly touched on this last Wednesday evening about the story of Isaac and the ram and that exchange being made on Mount Moriah. But as one commented this last Wednesday night at the cross, the Son wasn't spared. Here's a reference to that historical thing in Abraham's life and on the cross. God the Father did not spare his Son, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him, he is God the Father, the him is God the Son, also freely give us all things? Notice what you have in Christ. Notice what you possess in your salvation. Now look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can come into God's courtroom right now and lay any charge against you and it's going to stand in God's courthouse? He can't. Because all of your sins are under the blood. Notice, it is God that justified. It is God who has pronounced you not guilty, not a court of man. Who is he that condemneth? Who can bring any condemnation against you? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for you. Notice the word maketh. Continual Greek tense. It's an ongoing action that Christ as high priest does for you. That's why you can never stumble. That's why you can never fall. That's why you can never become reprobate. That's why you can never be cast away if you're truly his. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. A little bit of persecution? No. How about a little bit of famine? No. How about being naked? No. What about some peril or the sword? No. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep as the slaughter. And here's the thrust of this hour and the next hour's sermons. Nay, in all these things. You see, these things? What are we talking about by way of context? Everything that's found in verses 35 and 36. In all of these things, to include your circumstances and your predicaments, we are more than conquerors through Christ that loved us. That's where we're going in this hour and the next. And so I have to give you a slight disclaimer before we sing. Depending upon how you came here this morning, with your heart prepared or not prepared, I guarantee three responses from our congregation. One, some of you are going to be gravely offended this morning in the next 2 hours if you did not come properly prepared. Or two, you're going to walk away here this morning very much encouraged and very much assured that you are a child of God. Or thirdly, this hour and the next hour is going to provoke you to leave this building with greater love and greater works. You must decide your reaction in this hour and the next. Brother Jeff, would you please ask God's blessing just in this hour, sir?
Come before you, and we thank you for this day. Thank you for all the many blessings, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the freedom that we enjoy to gather together and to worship you. I pray your blessing on this hour. I pray you will be with Bob, that you will bless his words, bless his message. Help him, Lord. Bring the truth of your word and power, and help us all, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Let's all stand, and as we do, turn to hymn number 116, and then remain standing for the responsive reading of the book of Psalms, Psalm 57. I'll ask Sister Tuttle, she would be gracious to play the tune for us once. Hymn number 116. Congregation, thank you also, Sister Tuttle. Remain standing and turn to Psalm 57. Psalm, the 57th Psalm. There is a beautiful outline found in this particular psalm as you turn to Psalm 57. It's a very short psalm, only 11 verses. But as you turn there, allow me to give you some of the pearls that dance on a beautiful necklace in this particular psalm. Here, once again, David has found himself in a very dangerous situation. He's befuddled and surrounded by his enemies, like many of us today who attempt to serve Christ. In verses 1, he tells us that God is his only refuge. In verses 2, God is his only prayer. In verses 3, God is his only hope. Verses 7, we find his only resolve. Verses 8 to 9, his only song. And verses 10 to 11, his only expectation. Let us read this beautiful psalm and notice the pearls on this string. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed.
I will cry unto God the Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me.
He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth.
My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword.
Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth.
They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst where they are fallen themselves, Selah.
And notice, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise.
Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early.
I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations.
For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds.
Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Please be seated, remain open, and may God choose to bless his word. Let's look at that verse 7 one more time. This is what the Christian needs. This is the resolve of every true believer. This is the guarantee that none of us would be found reprobate in the end, that none of us would be found to be a castaway, that none of us would become a Judas or a Demas in the end. What is the Christian's responsibility? Notice verse 7. My heart is fixed. There's this sense of resolve. There's a sense of determination. As we just saw there in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? And in light of all of the blessings that God has given to us from eternity past, coupled with the intercession of Christ upon his high priestly throne, who is he that can condemn? Who is he that can bring any charge against the people of God? And why are our churches here this morning filled with shipwrecked individuals who supposedly have made professions of faith in their youth, and now when you look at them, there's nothing there. Nothing. It's because their hearts were not fixed. There was no resolve. There was no self-determination. We sing a hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, though none go with me, yet I will not turn back. Though all forsake me, I will not turn back. And then he comes back and says what? My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. And because he has that self-determination and that self-resolvement to get into that race and run to win, I will sing and I will give praise. Someone tells me that they're a believer and they enter into a house of worship and they open up a hymn book and they're mumbling the words. Now, outside of physicalness, outside of age, outside of a cold, outside of allergies, that aside, if everything is working normal, and you open up a hymn book in a place of worship, I cannot lift my heart and my voice to the King who died for me. I'm going to chirp my way to heaven. David says, I will sing and give praise. Beloved, is your heart fixed this morning? Have you resolved to follow Jesus no matter what? What did Paul mention? Shall tribulation, shall nakedness, shall peril, shall distress, shall the sword separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And the resounding answer from heaven is no. And the answer from the church to heaven should be no. No turning back. No turning back. Well, I just gave you a disclaimer. Some may be offended this morning. Others will walk away with a greater sense of their assurance this morning. Or some of you are going to walk out of here and you have been resolved and your heart is fixed this week to love more, as Brother Dan exhorted us last Lord's Day, and to go on to greater exploits for Christ in the performance of good works. The message I'm about to preach in this hour and the next hour would not be welcomed in the average congregation in this city. Matter of fact, some people would actually accuse me of being a heretic here this morning. Some would even go so far as to say that I'm teaching a salvation by a works righteousness. So congregation, you have become my jury this morning. And by the end of 2 hours, you have to decide whether or not I'm a heretic or whether or not this is something found in God's Word. You must decide that at the end of the 2 hours here this morning. Also, too, before we go any further, as you notice, I'm trying to follow the outline that's on the board here. Allow me to clarify two terms which I use regularly in my sermons and in my teaching. I want to make a very clear distinction between what a professor of religion is versus a possessor of true religion. So let's go ahead and get these two terms clearly understood, whereby there would be never an accusation of me teaching a works righteousness. When I use the word professor, I am talking about someone who claims to be a Christian, like a Judas, like a Demas, like a Simon in Acts 8, but there's no evidence. But they go around saying, well, they made a decision back on this particular day when they were a child. They walked an aisle. They went up front to the mourner's bench. They bowed their knees. They shed a few tears. They mumbled the sinner's prayer. They shook the preacher's hand. They filled out an invitation card. And after all that was said and done, somebody pronounced them saved. But when you look at them today, there's nothing there. There's no evidence. I call that person a professor. In contrast, someone who is a possessor of true religion is one who not only has a profession, he claims to be a Christian, but there are the evidences within his or her life that brings a sense of credibility to that profession. And that would be like a John, a Peter, a Paul, a Titus, a Silas, Timothy, a Moses, a David, a Noah, an Abraham, a Sarah, and a Joseph, to name just a few examples. So that's when I use those terms, that's what I'm implying. Okay? Turn now to our text, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. As you know, several months ago, at least several members of the congregation have asked me to bring a series of sermons or lessons on how to witness and share the gospel. And in one of those particular moments several months ago, one individual has a real burden for some friends that he's been around for a long time. And they have a profession of faith. And as you stand back, there apparently doesn't seem to be any kind of evidence. And so the concern is, well, how do you approach someone like that? How do you break the ice on something that's so delicate? Well, that's kind of is the genesis of all that we've been doing here for the past several weeks and months. And we are purposely looking at certain verses that some people don't want to go to. Because, yes, they're controversial. They've even divided churches, for crying out loud. They even divide brothers and sisters by denominations. But we're going to tackle them. Well, this morning there's nothing different at all. We're going to tackle another passage, 1 John 5. Allow me to read the first four verses. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You may want to underline that or file it in your memory cap. That tells you what a true child of God is. Okay? Begotten of God. What is a Christian? Who or what is a true believer? We'll look at it. Whosoever believeth. Now notice the ending to the word believe. There's not an ED. There's no ED. It's ETH. Which the translators are trying to show to you and I in this marvelous translation. Where modern translations have taken all that away, whereby you see no distinction. Yellow light flashing. It means that it's an ongoing belief. It's an ongoing trust. It's an ongoing reliance. It's not something you did as a child in some revival service when you were 8. And then by the time you turn 39 years old, that's just a dusty memory to you. Whosoever believeth that Jesus, notice, it doesn't say just believe Jesus, hug on Jesus, love on Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, is guaranteed to be one born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begath, loveth him also that is begotten of him. That seems to be a tongue twister. And it basically says this, if you claim to be a Christian, then you will automatically love others who are born of God as well. And as Brother Dan reminded us last Sunday, if we do not love our brothers and sisters in Christ, then our profession comes into question. By this we know that we love the children of God. Now get this one. By this we know that we love the children of God when, number one, we love God, and number two, keep his commandments. Can you see where we're going? Can you see where this is not welcome today in the American professing church? Where do you have an easy believism, the carnal Christian teaching? Just raise your hand, hug on Jesus, just, you know, squeeze Jesus. You don't find hugging and squeezing Jesus found here. How do we know whether we love one another? Number one, do I love God? And number two, do I keep his commandments? Whoa! Can you see where you could become guilty in the eyes of others? You're teaching salvation by works. You're teaching a works righteousness. No, my dear friend, I'm just quoting scripture here. Now, all of you have a Bible open whereby you can follow along with me to make sure that your pastor is within the guardrails of Holy Scripture. Not a seminary, not some college or some denominational publication that's going to tell us what this means. Look at the verse again. By this we know that we love the children of God, comma, when we love God and keep his commandments. Does your Bible read any differently? For this is the love of God, verse 3, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Look at that verse 3. Well, I don't want to remind you, but if I do, you may get offended. Here's at least 10 of them. Here's 10 of them. And if you're going to bring me to the New Testament, where Jesus boils all of these 10 down to 2, the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. Well, that covers the first 4. And then you are to love your neighbor as yourself. That takes care of the last 6. John the Apostle, not this preacher, says, they're not grievous. And for those of you who take notes, The Greek word there means burdensome, cumbersome. We have many in the professing church who tell us that this is a grievous thing to follow. This is a burden. This just restricts my freedom and my liberty in Christ. I'm under grace. I'm not under law. Well, my dear friends, you're not under the condemnation of the law, but the moral law has not been put into a wastebasket, as some teach today in many Christian circles. Read on. As you can see, beloved, you're either going to get offended, or you're going to have much assurance, or you're going to walk out of this room and do greater works for Christ than you have ever done before. We're not done. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Does your translation read different? Because in a whole lot of churches this morning, it does read different. Not in the text, but what's preached, what's expected, and what's being applied. Can someone tell me the meaning of overcometh, ending with ETH? What does that mean? It means that it's in the Greek continual tense, the same tense as the word believeth in verse 1. It doesn't say overcame, ED, meaning a one-time victory and that's it. This implies a continual conquering, a continual triumphing, a continual winning the battle over sin. That's where we're going, this hour and the next. And in some circles, very offensive. Preacher, you're preaching heresy. You must decide by at least 12:15, 12:30 this afternoon. Read on, we're not done. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Even our faith. Well, beloved, it's easy to make a profession of faith in America. It's easy for anybody. Come on, correct me if I'm wrong. Is it easy? Is it very simple for anyone today if you walk up to someone and say, are you a Christian? And their immediate response is, yeah, I'm a Christian. I was christened. I was baptized. I'm in a godly Christian nation. My mom and dad are Christian. My uncle was a pastor, a Baptist pastor, so that has to make me a Christian. It's very easy in America to make a profession of faith. Very easy. Anyone can make it. Even Hollywood makes it. Secondly, here this morning, it's easy to assent to a few historical facts concerning the person of Christ. It's very easy today for someone to say, yeah, there was a historical person named Jesus. Yes. He was a miracle worker. Yes. He fed the poor, yes. He reached down into the gutter and he did this and that, and the calendar is based on his birth and his arrival. Yes, yes, yes. Beloved, it's easy for anyone to acknowledge general facts about Christ and Christianity. Anybody could nod their head and say, yes, historically, those events occurred. But it has no effect upon them. It never changes them. It never transforms them. But in their mind, they're just like an encyclopedia. They know everything about the Christmas story, but Christmas has no meaning to them on the inside, let alone the passion, burial, and resurrection. Furthermore, it's easy to attend a place of religious worship in our land. It's very easy to get involved in some right-wing conservative movement, or even to write a healthy donation on a check and throw it in the offering plate. True or false? It's easy for anybody in this nation, because of our freedoms, to get involved in any movement under the sun. And we think that we are going to become instruments of change in our nation. And yes, we can write a healthy check, throw it in the pot, and ease our conscience that we've done something for God. That's very easy to do in America. It's very easy to get hot under the collar over the gay agenda, Obamacare, over the rise of socialism, the high crime rate, and the dumbing down of our children and our public educational system, and the senseless wars overseas, and the high waste of taxes that are taken or stolen from our pocketbooks. Yes, all kinds of believers under any denominational banner can get all wrapped up in all of these isms and all of these causes. And an individual can do all of that, die, and go to the lake of fire for all eternity. Anyone can get involved. Anyone. But it's another thing to profess faith in Christ and then live it. Would you agree? It's very easy to write a check. It's very easy to get involved in putting some politician's banner in your front yard. That's easy. Piece of cake. Just shove it in the ground. It's easy to go into a ballot box and pull a few switches or color a few bubbles. Are you with me this morning? Or have you already been offended? That's easy. You can train a chimp to do that. But it's a whole different business to be a professor and a possessor of true faith, and then to go out in a lost and dying world that hates you, and then to live it out in the face of ridicule, heckling, and death. Would you agree? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. Let's be reminded once again from Holy Scripture what the Apostle Paul gave those in his day. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Brother Jeff, would you be gracious to read for the congregation? Verse 12.
Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
Thank you. Can someone volunteer, out of all of those words that my dear brother read, which one word in that entire verse is the key to what Paul said? Anyone want to take a stab? I'm sorry? Bingo, you both got it. To live, not live, live godly. That's the key. Yea, all that will live in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's how it's applied in many congregations today. We leave out the word godly because godly implies what? A whole lot of work. A whole lot of putting sin to death. It means what? Being vigilant, like a soldier that's on the front line. It means not to be slumbering or caught sleeping on duty. To live godly. Notice, the ones who truly suffer are those who are not just simply living or existing. They live godly. And what does it mean to live godly? I would submit to you, 1 John 5, loving God and keeping His holy commandments. Because a holy God, through His holy commandments, can only produce one type of person, a godly person. Because these Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's holy, moral, sinless, guileless character and nature. That's what this expresses. Who He is in His very essence and being. He is holy. Same book, flip over to chapter 2. Sister Siobhan, would you be gracious to read verses 8 to 10? So it says that persecution and suffering is only going to come to those who live godly, who live the life that God has intended, following the standards of God's word, loving God, loving His commandments. And we just got done reading, His commandments are not grievous, they're not burdensome, they're not ugly, they're not nasty, they're not restrictive, they're for our benefit. Now, Sister Siobhan, 2 Timothy 2, a congregation, follow as she reads verses 8 to 10.
Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory.
Thank you, sister. Remember, he says, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, man o' day, notice how Paul describes Jesus. It's not simply Jesus. Hug sweet Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. No. Jesus Christ of the seed of David. He wants his audience to know specifically which Jesus. Not the Jesus of the History Channel, not the Jesus of the Discovery Channel, not the Jesus of the liberal theologian, not the Jesus of the Jesus Seminar, who goes around erasing portions of the New Testament because it doesn't jive with their theological worldview, but the Jesus Christ of Scripture. That's what Paul says. Was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Notice, wherein I suffer trouble. We're being taught today that, I hear these pastors on the Bart radio, all men and women and children, they're out there just seeking God. And when I go to my Bible, it says, men do not seek after God. So who's lying? Are you with me, congregation? Are you following me this morning? Radio preachers on the air telling people that they're all seeking for God. When my Bible says that no man stirs himself up, no man seeks after God. God must come seeking the sinner. So who do I believe? Do I believe holy writing, or do I believe the stooge who's gone to school and has a few nice letters after his name, and somehow that makes him the expert? When you, as a simple believer, can simply open up your Bible and read, and it tells you that if you simply preach the gospel as God wants you to, trouble will come to you automatically. Notice, Paul was being accused of being an evildoer, even unto bonds. He was in prison. When was the last time you and I were incarcerated for preaching the gospel? When was the last time that you and I had ourselves fingerprinted, the picture taken with your name and a nice number? Left view, frontal view, this view. When's the last time that happened to you and I? Hasn't happened to me. Have you ever been accused of being an evildoer because you love God so much and you love His Word so much and you love His command so much that you simply walk into a room and the light and the salt and the glory of Jesus Christ just lights up that room and all those spiritual cockroaches want to run for the nearest hole or the nearest crack? When was the last time that happened? They say, oh, pastor, that was first century Christianity. We're in the 21st century. Things have changed. Yes, they've changed, but not for the better. How's my disclaimer working? Are we offended? Are you being reassured? Or are you here this morning getting pumped up to get out there and do greater things for Christ? Knowing the consequence. Read on. What else did our dear sister read? Wherein I suffer as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But notice, the word of God's not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Notice, I endure all things. Imprisonment, ship beating, stoning, whipping, bobbing in the ocean 3 times, standing before a mad Caesar, giving my defense. I endure all these things for whom? The elect's sake. But read the next part of that verse. Did you catch this? That they may also obtain the salvation. They're called elect, but they're not yet saved in time. Did you catch that? Paul speaks about them, speaks about the elect who would eventually come into the gospel community because he was willing to endure the persecution and the catcalling and the heckling and the bobbing in the sea and the stonings and the beatings and the misrepresentation by false brethren. He was willing to endure all that, knowing that they would come through his preaching. Let's go back to 1 John 5, and now let's dive into the text. We've done some introduction. Now let's get our hands deep into 1 John 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. When you listen to these radio preachers, internet preachers, whatever term you want to give them, they always tout and they thump whosoever will. whosoever will, like it's a lucky charm, like it's a little magical talisman that you wear on your neck like a crucifix. Beloved, that is not the key word. I'm a whosoever, you're a whosoever, and if there was a man on the moon, he would be a whosoever. That's not the key word. The key word comes next. It says, whosoever believeth. Judas was a whosoever. Demas was a whosoever. Ananias and Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin council, minus Joseph and Nicodemus, they were all whosoevers. But they did not believe. Whosoever is not the key. It's whosoever believeth. We're going to stop here for a moment. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 3. Brother Mike, let's prove the point that whosoever is not the key. I hear these preachers, whosoever, man, they use whosoever like it's a lucky charm. Shame on them. Shame. Read John 3, verses 15 to 16, my dear friend.
That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Thank you. Notice just in these two words, and my edition here is red letter, so it carries more authority, right, because it's not in black ink. That's how some people think. That's what Marcion thought, 2nd, 3rd century heretic. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It doesn't say whosoever in him. Whosoever is not the key word. Whosoever is not a magical word. Whosoever is not a word that you put on a chain and then you wear it outside of your chest like it's a talisman. The key word here is believeth. And notice, congregation, ETH. It's not a one-time belief that was done in some church building during a hut revival service when you were 9, 10, 15, 20, whatever. And then somehow that belief has now dwindled. But you made a decision. And as long as you made that decision, sweetheart, you're in the kingdom. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever in him, no, whosoever believeth in him. Flip over to John chapter 4. Sister Amber, read verses 13 to 14, please. John chapter 4, verses 13 to 14.
Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life.
Ah, whosoever drinketh, ETH. May I submit to you your pastor's theology? Drinking and believing are synonymous. He who believes in Christ is one who will continually drink at his well of salvation. And the one who continually drinks from Christ is one who is a true believer. Notice Jesus didn't say whosoever blank. And let's see, red letter, so this carries a whole lot of weight. It's not in black ink. I know I'm being sarcastic this morning because that's how some people outside the four walls here think. Whosoever drinketh. It's a continual drinking. It's not a one-time drink. But a continual drinking. Do you find yourself in your devotional times seeking God's face cheerfully, joyfully? Do you relish those moments when you, as a husband, with your wife and with your babies, with you, just you and your wife, if you have no children in the home, no grandchildren running around, as a single person, when you get up in the morning and you see that beautiful sunrise, oh dear God, thank you for this new day. Thank you for this body and this mind that's about to go to work. Thank you for the chirping of the birds. Thank you for this breakfast I've just consumed. And now I'm going to approach your holy word and drink of you and feed of you. Is that somewhat of what describes you in here? Then you have been truly born of God. There's your assurance. God has done something wonderful in your soul. If that describes you in any way. And as you get older, you will notice that that journey gets a little sweeter. The Lord becomes awfully precious. And though there are times when you stumble and you fall and you make a fool of yourself, you get back up like a Peter, not like a Judas, but you get up like a Peter. You repent, you confess, you get back up and you get back on that race and you run and you run and you run and you drink and you believe and you feed upon Him. You use all the available means of grace to strengthen your soul. If that describes you, then you have been born from above. And based on Romans 8, no one can bring any condemnation against you. No demon, no devil, no saint, no sinner. Justified in the eyes of God's court. In Christ. And then you must be taught that before the stars even twinkled in space, God loved you before time. There's your assurance, child of God. There's where you take your soul like a ship and you lower that anchor deep into the soul of Christ and His truth. And you draw like pumping a well. You simply draw the life and the grace and mercy of your Savior into your bosom. That's what it means to believe and drink. But it gets better. Brother Tuttle, look at John 8:34. Look at John 8:34. In my word, in many congregations, this stuff is being robbed from God's people. They don't want to teach it because it may be offensive. It may divide people. Oh, my word, we are starving God's people. Then you wonder why they are so inept to run a race. And why they're so duped to be deceived. Brother Tuttle, please read John 8:34. Now watch this passage.
Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin."
Thank you, sir. Notice the word committed ends with ETH. It implies what? A practice. A way of life. A lifestyle. Someone tells you they're saved. And there's nothing there. They talk, they act no different when they were lost. Look at them. But they got a profession. And we've also learned that the word servant is the Greek word doulos, which means what, Amber?
Slave.
Slave. How can you be a servant of Christ and a slave at the same time? That's carnal Christian teaching. You could be the servant of Christ and the slave of the devil at the same time. Really? That's like being married and divorced at the same time. It doesn't work. I'm showing you this verse. Whosoever committed sin. Notice, it's in the continual tense, just like whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God. On the flip, whosoever lives in his or her sin as a lifestyle, as a practice, as a normal walk, they are the slave of sin. Their profession is bogus. And in many circles right now, what I just got done saying, I would be the heretic. John 11. Turn to John 11. Watch this one. I think I've shared this before a while back. But this one here is beautiful. Sister Tuttle, would you be gracious to read verses 26 for us? John 11, verse 26. Watch this.
"And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?"
Thank you, sister. Notice. Notice, in Adam, we are dead in sin. This says, whosoever liveth and believeth. Notice, life must come first before the sinner who's awakened and converted can believe. Look at that.
That's a verse you can show your friends who have a profession but no possession.
I like that one. Liveth and believeth. So if someone is truly been born from above, what is the fruit of that being born from above? Are you thinking with me, church? Belief. Whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is born of God. There's your connection. Whosoever liveth and believeth has everlasting life. There are no stillborns in God's kingdom. I'm going to get awfully graphic. There are no miscarriages in the act of conversion. And I don't apologize for that imagery. No miscarriages. Turn to John 12. Allow me to read verse 46 in your audience. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. What did we learn when we began to crack open our lessons in the doctrines of grace? Man's depravity. Man by nature is dead in sin. The Bible describes men as being in what? Spiritual darkness. The Bible describes men as being what? The enemy of God and aliens to his kingdom. Jesus says, I have come to be a light, that whosoever believeth in me, notice one end result, you're not going to dwell in darkness no more. So pray tell, listen to me, how can somebody profess to be a Christian? Come on. And then live a life of darkness at the same time. And have any credibility to their profession. And what I just got done saying in some circles today, I would be accused of being the heretic, and I would be accused of teaching a salvation by works. Guilty. How can someone profess faith in Christ and still live in the world of Adam at the same time? As a lifestyle, as something that's continuous. Not the occasional stumble, not the occasional coldness of heart, or maybe the momentary backsliding. That aside, I'm talking about someone who professes faith, but the rest of their walk doesn't seem to connect. Does that make sense to you? Two things in my mind pop up. Number one, we bring discredit to the grace of God. And number two, we bring discredit to the power of God to really transform a sinner to a saint. Are you and I willing to go there? I'm trying to reason with you this morning. Are you and I willing to go there, cross that line, and teach that the grace of God is inept and the power of God is inept? Are we willing to go that far? Well, some have done that in the professing church, and they've come up with the carnal Christian teaching to justify all of these shipwrecked people. They made professions. Their sins are under the blood. But there's nothing there. You and I honestly want to go there? We're willing to smudge the character of God. And let's properly place the blame. Poor preaching, and people who are easily manipulated. What did a second ground hearer? With great joy, he jumped on Jesus' bandwagon. With joy. And as soon as the persecution came, he hopped off that bandwagon and walked no more. Oh, he's carnal. He has his hell insurance paid for. The Lordship of Christ, oh, we can decide that down the road. Really? Are you willing to go there? Is this church willing to go there and compromise the gospel? As you can see, this is sobering. What did I tell you when we first started these verses? Sobering, very delicate, controversial, heavy. But we're not going to run from them. Quickly, the time marches on. Go back to 1 John 5. Let's do another take on verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What do I mean by poor preaching? Beloved, I seriously believe that in many pulpits today, the Jesus that is being portrayed from behind many pulpits, is a very weak, watered-down, anemic Christ. But notice here in the first century, John wants his audience to know which Jesus, because Jesus was a common name. The Hebrew equivalent was what? Joshua. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Same book, go to chapter 2 of 1 John 2. Brother Jeff, read verses 22 to 23. Whenever you study a Bible, like what we're doing here, like for instance, we're now studying 1 John 5, you have to study 1 John 5 with 1 John 1, 1 John 2, 3, 4, and 5. You don't just divorce your chapters from the entire book, because I want to prove a point. Dear, my dear brother, 1 John 2, read verses 22 to 23.
Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also.
Thank you. You cannot understand 1 John 5, 1, 1. 1 John 5, 1a. Without looking at 1 John 2. John tells you, who is a liar but he who denieth? Now notice, Sister Siobhan, denieth, what does that tell you, my dear sister?
Ongoing.
Ongoing denial. Ongoing. Who is a liar but he who continually denies that Jesus is the Christ? Christ, Messiah. Which ethnic people, Brother Mike, did this term really mean something? And I'll give you your multiples. Jews or Gentiles? Which one of those two ethnic groups knew what the term was and what it implied?
Jews.
The Jews only. Who is a liar but he who denieth continually as a pattern or as a way of life that Jesus is the Messiah is Antichrist? And notice what John says. Such a person, who I believe was an unbelieving Jew in the first century here, that's the first and primary application. Notice, John says, not your pastor, such a one denies not only the Son, but the Father. So the Jews may have gone around in the first century telling everybody, and they even told Jesus in John chapter 8, listen to me carefully before you judge. In John chapter 8, Jesus told the Jews, I know that you are Abraham's children, i.e. through the flesh. But if you were truly Abraham's sons and daughters, you would do the works of Abraham. We be not born of fornication was their rebuttal. And what did Jesus come back and tell them? You are of your father the devil. How can you be a child of God in covenant relationship and a child of the devil at the same time? Jesus was telling them they had no claim to God at all. Their physical circumcision meant nothing. Their religious worship meant nothing. It was tainted and tarnished by rabbinical Phariseeism and the Sanhedrin's twisting of the law. Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of being blind guides of the blind. And in Matthew 23, seven woes were pronounced upon that entire august religious body. They were bankrupt spiritually. They had no connection to the true and living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were antichrist, according to John. That's what your Bible says. Unless you're going to take a big eraser and erase it because some other person says otherwise. Your mind must be captivated to Scripture. Read on. Whosoever denieth continually by way of practice the Son, the same has not the Father. And since this was written in the middle of the first century, the application primarily was to unbelieving Jews who were still denying that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah. John calls them Antichrist. Now turn to John chapter 5. Go to the Gospel of John as we begin to wind down this first lesson. Look at John chapter 5. Look at verse 23. John 5:23. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth, E-T-H, not the Son, honoreth, E-T-H, not the Father, which had sent him. So whether it's a Jew in the first century, or whether it be a 21st century Jew, someone who claims to be a Jew in his religion, or Judaism as his faith, if he continually is living today denying Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem stable, is not the Messiah, is not the highly anointed Christ of God the Father, he has no relationship with the true and living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's an Antichrist. You say, preacher, that is too strong. Well, so was the Kansas summer in the sun. That's what my Bible says. So one of these people who comes along, they come out of some church and they tell you that they're a believer. Listen to me. And they have a very weak view of Christ. And when you begin to share with them who the Christ of Scripture is, and they go off like a Roman candle and they begin to deny certain aspects of the teaching of who Christ is as you're sharing this, a verse like this ought to pop up in your head. Again, either poor preaching, poor teaching from behind the pulpit or down in the Sunday school room, or a person who is easily manipulated and deceived. Look at John 8. Turn to John 8. I want you to look at it. I want you to see where I get the understanding. It's not just pulled out of the sky or blessed by some denomination. Look at John 8 and 47. He that is of God. Now I want you to look at this. Those of you who are concerned about friends who make a profession, but there's nothing there. I want you to look at this. He that is of God heareth God's words. And notice, heareth is E-T-H. It's not just simply a one-time hear and you nod your head to a few facts and then you walk away. It's a continual hearing. It's a continual learning. It's a continual journey. It's a continual walk, deepening in your knowledge of who Christ is. My Bible says a true child of God will hear God's words. Someone tells me that they're a Christian, and you give them some teaching, and they buck like a donkey, or like an unbroken horse, I look at them with a question mark over their noodle. Based on this. He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, speaking to the Jews, because ye are not of God. Hold on. These were Jews. These were physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every one of the males in this audience had been circumcised the eighth day by a rabbi in the local synagogue. Your Jesus, not this preacher. Your Christ, not me. Tell them, in the first century, you're not of God. And they can boast all their covenantal blessings, all the land, all the stars, all the sand, and the temple. Your Christ told them, because you do not hear my words, you're not of God. What do you do with that? Here's what we'll just turn that page because that pastor said something different, and that preacher said, well, we'll just keep on turning pages. Because I don't want to be confronted with the truth. Because if I'm confronted by the truth, then I may have to change my ideas and my theology. And I'm not going to do that right now. If someone is so stubborn that they're not willing to change their views and bring it in conformity to God's word, they're not saved. I don't care what they call themselves. Can you see the rub in this series? It's a big rub. Now you see why many people shy from it. Well, beloved, we'll close for now, and we'll let God's word settle, and we'll resume in a few precious moments. Amen.